Lord, prayed earlier that we might be humble. And so, Lord, may I be humble. May I speak truth and gentleness and love. May I be faithful to your scripture. May our hearts receive what you have for us. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So in Isaiah chapter 55, you probably heard this said over and over, certainly from here. God speaks to the prophet. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Yet we so often put our ways and our thoughts above the ways and the thoughts of God. We put our minds on the things of this world rather than the things of heaven. God says in the Psalms that if we will instead delight ourselves in the Lord, that he will form our hearts so that we will receive the desires of our hearts. Not by bending his will to ours, but our will to his. To trust in his goodness, to believe that what he has is not just for his glory, but for our good, because his glory is our greatest good. See, one day, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. One day, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day, all the world, the earth, will be restored so that all who are in it follow the way of Jesus. But that day has not yet come. Today, we see in our text that there's this battle between the way of Jesus and the way of the world. And when those ways collide, we find that the way of Jesus is completely incompatible with the idols of this world and the ways of this world. This conflict, of course, didn't just happen first in Acts chapter 19. If we look back just a few books into the Gospels, we see that ever since Jesus first started revealing and teaching his way, people began rebelling against it. Mark chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus is on this campaign of healing and confrontation. He heals those who are afflicted, and he feeds the hungry miraculously, and he confronts the Pharisees. But he also confronts his own disciples. Because while he's been healing the blind and the deaf, they are unable to see, and they are unable to hear who he is and what he's doing. And so in Mark chapter 8, verse 18, you can almost hear the exasperation in Jesus' voice as he says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then he brings them on to Bethsaida, and as if to emphasize this problem of spiritual blindness, he heals a blind man. And as he and his disciples continue on the road, it seems like the disciples are starting to hear and see and understand. In fact, when he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus starts to unfold the implications of what that means. Because if he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who is prophesied by Scripture, then he must be despised and rejected by men. He must bear our griefs and carry our sorrows and be stricken, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised and even killed, but then rise again. And as he says these things, it's apparent that these disciples were still deaf and blind. They still didn't understand. And so Peter, who had just proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him for speaking about his upcoming suffering and death and resurrection. I mean, think of that. Peter rebuked the Son of God. I can only imagine what it must have looked like, what the scene was in the midst of the courts of God. I mean, think of the heavenly being, the angels, watching this unfold, and Peter rebukes the Son of God. I can just imagine like this gasp, like, what's going to happen next? You know, will he be struck down? Will he be crushed? A similar situation back in the book of Job. Job has cried out against what God is doing, and Elihu says this: Shall it be told God, that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? Jesus, the King of the universe, though, doesn't crush Peter, but his next words must have been crushing. Get behind me, Satan. Imagine hearing Jesus say that to you. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then calling the crowd and his disciples to him, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. And in today's text that Matt just read, we see these things at work, these principles. It starts with Paul, who realizes in the Spirit that he must give up his idols, even the idol of life itself, for the way of Jesus. And then it goes on to the people of Ephesus, who must decide what they will do with the gospel that threatens to depose their idols of wealth and politics and religion. And this happens because the way of Jesus is incompatible with the idols and the ways of the world. We see this in five specific categories, these idols in five specific categories today. Idols of comfort, money, politics, religion, and even the idol of peace. Verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go on to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul has already had some really turbulent years ever since that day on the way to Damascus. He was pursuing his own ways to persecute followers of the way. But then he was confronted by the risen Christ, who rebuked him, saying, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That is to say, it is hard for you to continue to insist on your own ways, to resist my call on your life. And while that was hard, it did not get any easier for him. After this confrontation, Paul follows Jesus' direction to go to Ananias, in whom the Lord says, I will show Paul how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that prophecy starts to be fulfilled soon afterwards when the Jewish leaders of Damascus plot to kill him and he has to escape through a hole in the wall. And then Paul wasn't deterred, though, and he continues to proclaim the way of Jesus only to be persecuted in Pisidia and Iconium. He's stoned and left for dead at Lystra, beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, falsely accused in Thessaloniki, driven out of Berea, ridiculed in Athens, and reviled in Corinth. And he continues to follow the way. He does so not from his own will, but by submitting to the ways that he, in the leading of the Spirit. I don't know. I don't believe at this time when he says these things that he knows how accurate this prophecy is. I don't even know if he knows at this time that he is prophesying. he will indeed go to Macedonia and Achaia and strengthening the churches that he's helped plant there. He will return to Jerusalem, and there he will be arrested, beaten, bound in chains, followed by a mob, accused before a Roman tribune, conspired against by 40 murderers, tried before the Roman governor, and then, yes, he will go to Rome in chains to be killed. It's not just Paul who suffers for the way. He's had helpers along the journey, Timothy and Erastus, whom he sends ahead of himself to Macedonia. And they're mentioned in verse 22. Timothy is a believer from the town of Lystra, the very one where Paul was stoned and left for dead. And he's been with Paul since his second missionary journey. He's endured the same hardships along with him. Timothy later will return to Ephesus, where Paul writes to him to fight the good fight against the continued ungodliness in this city. Extra-biblical accounts hold that Timothy is later killed by a mob in Ephesus for doing just that, speaking out against idolatry. We know less about Erastus. Some think this is the same Erastus who serves as the city treasurer of Corinth, but that's not certain. But whoever he is, we can assume that he has been exposed to the same trials and threats, and like Timothy and Paul, has chosen the way of Jesus instead of the false comforts of comfort or false idols of comfort and safety. So praise be to God, who not only calls us to follow him on this way, but then gives us trustworthy, faithful companions to walk with us. In this world, we are told that there is nothing more precious than life. We are conditioned to pursue comfort and safety. Those are some of our most precious idols. Are we, like Paul and Timothy and Erastus, willing to set even those idols aside, to cast them away, all for the sake of following Jesus? Sadly, many are not willing to do so. In verse 23, it says that the way causes no little disturbance in Ephesus. A man named Demetrius, one of the craftsmen who makes silver shrines and profits from the worship of Artemis, it says that it brings no little business to him. Luke likes to use irony. This is not, no little means big. It's an understatement. No little disturbance, we will see later on, is Luke's description of a full-up citywide riot. No little business. Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis. The temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest building in Greece, 450 feet wide, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, roughly the size of the infield at Fenway Park, twice as tall as the Green Monster. People came from far and wide to worship in this temple. There was a 13-foot high statue of Artemis, idled after this image. And then Demetrius and others would make figurines that looked like this. In festivals, they would parade this idol through the city, heaping clothing and fruit and other offerings on it. If you had an idol that looked like that 13-foot high statue that was made in Ephesus, you had something of value. It was something to be proud of. Demetrius and others, they had a lucrative business. And it's to this economic idol of the wealth and trade, that's what's threatened, or one of the things that's threatened by the way of Jesus. And to that, Demetrius makes his first appeal. Men, you know what this business we have, or from this business we have our wealth. The worship of Artemis brought no little wealth. Not only to those like Demetrius, who made shrines and images, but the workers of the temple and the craftsmen who made the robes and religious artifacts, and those who sold goods to or housed the pilgrims who would come to worship her. This way, this Jesus that Paul preaches, was turning their customers away. It was impeaching the value of their work. It was threatening their business. Jesus threatened to depose their economic idols. But there were other idols at stake. Demetrius is concerned that this affects the reputation of the city of Ephesus as well. Not only that this trade of ours will come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Ephesus was not just an important city, but one of the most important in the capital city of Asia, ranked with Rome and Alexandria and Syria, Antioch, as one of the greatest cities of the Roman Empire. The center point of this great city was that great temple. And if the way of Jesus were to take hold in Ephesus, as it had in other cities in the region, the temple would fall into disrepute. And thus also the city of Ephesus itself. Demetrius's call here it's a plea to the idol of patriotism, of civic pride. And the way of Jesus threatened that idol also. And then, of course, there is the idol of false religion. This false religion they have formed around the false goddess Artemis. And he says that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. As we consider the idols of wealth and politics, we must not lose sight that there was genuine pagan religious worship at the root of these things, a devotion to a goddess whom they believed favored their city, protected it, ensured its prosperity, and could even grant or withhold fertility of the land, the livestock, the trades, and their wombs. The way of Jesus didn't just threaten to tarnish these idols. It threatened to depose their goddess. The way of Jesus is incompatible with the idols of the world. We might be tempted to caricature the Ephesians as simple and misled or even absurd in the way that they clung to these idols that were made by human hands, devoted to a goddess that was invented by human imagination. We pride ourselves in being people of reason, of sophistication, of intelligence, knowledge, and science. But are we really any different? What are your idols of wealth? What are the ungodly ways we pursue, hoard, invest, spend our dollars? Money is not the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of it is. And the evil one often uses our love of money to make wealth our master. A deity, an idol that turns us from true worship of the risen Christ, because he knows, the evil one knows this to be true, that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and serve the other. You cannot serve both God and money. How have we made idols of our politics? Is our identity in Christ or in party, in Jesus or in nation? Are our minds on the things of God or on the things of this earth? And how do both of these idols reveal our religious idols, the things we believe will bring true meaning to our lives, power to our purposes? Are we truly trusting in the gospel of grace in Jesus, or of the one of works and pursuits? So my first challenge this week is to consider these idols of wealth and politics and religion, and in faith ask God to help us throw these idols and these ways aside, because the way of Jesus is incompatible with the idols and the ways of this world. Returning to our text in verse 28, Demetrius has described what is at stake. You know, their economic and political and religious idols. And now his cries hit home. Says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city is filled with confusion. People rush into the streets. They lay hold of two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag him into the theater. And this is an enormous theater. It sat 25,000 people. It's 5,000 more than Madison Square Garden. It is huge. And yet it's set up with acoustics so that if the crowd were quiet, that one person in the middle of the stage could be heard by everybody. But that's not the case now. The entire crowd is shouting. And Paul, who's never one to shy away from danger, wants to go in. Perhaps he wants to defend his companions. Or perhaps he's like, 25,000 people to preach to, I'm there. Maybe it's both. His disciples hold him back, and even some of the civil leaders send an urgent message to stay away. It's a mob. It's chaos. It's a riot. What started as a group of workmen enraged over threats to what they valued becomes a riotous mob. Some cried out one thing, some another. The entire mob is in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Well, we are so much not different than the Ephesians. Apparently, it's not just Greeks, but some of the Jews have come into the theater as well. And they put forth this man, Alexander, perhaps to convince the mob that they have nothing to do with this way of Jesus. But when the crowd sees them, they are whipped up into a further frenzy. And they cry out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. 25,000 people chanting the same thing. 2 hours. Imagine you were Gaius or Aristarchus. And you're drug into the center of this theater, much as Christians will later be drugged into the arena of the Colosseum. Tens of thousands of people are crying out in unison against you for 2 hours. People can do wicked things. Crowds of angry people are truly frightening. So I was writing this, I was thinking about a time I was in Quito, Ecuador. And I was with a small group of seminary students, and the police started talking to these two men. And soon they were grabbing at them, trying to arrest them. And the crowd started to move that way. And at first it was just a few people sort of seeing what was interesting. And then the crowd, it just seemed like they were pouring out of the alleys and the streets and just flowing into this side of the square. And one of the guys who was with me had his video camera. Back then we had video cameras, right? And he had it up to his eye, and he was walking that way, and I grabbed him by his backpack and whipped around. I said, "No, Americans are going this way." It's scary. In a matter of probably less than a minute, from just a little disturbance to a riot. Satan hates the peace that the way of Jesus promises. And so he often tempts people to respond in one of two ways. And one of them, the author Ken Sandy proposes, is to view that conflict, as in the case of the Ephesians, this conflict is challenged to their established way of life. To view that conflict as something to be conquered, to be met head on, and those responses end up in accusations and insults and eventually, if left unchecked, to assault or even murder. The way of this world so often is peace-breaking. Satan has another strategy, though, that he uses. See this starting in verse 34. It's called peace-faking. That's what we see here. Alexander, in verse 34, has been shouted down, or a little bit earlier, has been shouted down, but now the town clerk stands up. And don't think of this as the New Hampshire town clerk, who has a lot of power, right? But the town clerk in Ephesus would have been one of the highest city officials who could exercise great influence in the affairs of the city. This official stands up and motions with his hands for everyone to be quiet. And when they settle down, he speaks. And he starts by assuring the people of Ephesus that their city and goddess, and thus their welfare, are not in any danger. Everyone knows the greatness of Ephesus and its temple. We have a stone, probably a meteorite, that fell and was held in high regard. They had a stone that had fallen from the sky, and they thought of as an omen to prove how important their city was. And then he does what peacemakers do. He denies that there is a problem. These men haven't been sacrilegious. The word sacrilegious means literally to rob the temple, or to, it infers to infer or inferring the robbing of deities of their glory and the honor that's due them. Right? They haven't been sacrilegious. They haven't blasphemed, railed at, reviled our goddess. All is well, but that's not true. These followers, these proclaimers of the way, have done exactly that. Paul himself proclaimed before the Areopagus in Athens, the God who made the world and everything that is in it, he, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in places made by human hands. While he was in Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians, flee from idolatry. The way of Jesus is not compatible with idols. It is not compatible with other gods. Jesus' disciples were not shy in proclaiming these truths. If it was a crime to commit sacrilege and blasphemy against Artemis, Paul, Gaius, and Aristarchus are guilty. Another way we fake peace is by pushing the conflict aside and denying that it affects us. Look, he says in verse 38, it's not your problem anyhow. If Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, tell it to a judge. And yet another way of peace faking is to focus on a greater fear. And this is what he does next, right? For we are really in danger of being charged with riot. Whereas the way of peace breaking is attacks with attitudes and words and actions. The way of peace faking is denial and flight, running away from the problem. I didn't choose this text for this week. It's already done. The way of Jesus, just as it is incompatible with the idols and the ways of this world, is incompatible with its ways. Jesus is not a peacebreaker. He's not a peace faker. Jesus is a peacemaker. The way of Jesus is the way of peacemaking. Where we break the peace, Jesus calls us to make peace. When we sin against one another, Jesus commands that even if we are in the middle of offering a gift altar and realize and remember that one of our fellow believers has something against us, he says, stop. Leave your gift there at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And if that brother or sister has sinned against us, he commands us not to gossip about others, not to tell someone else about what that person has done, not even to go first to the elders of the church, hoping that they might do that hard work for us. No, he says, go privately. Point out the offense, and if the other person listens and confesses to you, you have won that person back. What evil happens when we don't do that? Absolute evil. Even if that person refuses to work towards peace, Jesus calls us to continue to pursue, maybe enlisting the help of others before we bring it to the church. In the face of genuine repentance, The way of Jesus calls us to grant genuine forgiveness, patiently bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How many times are we to do this? As many as seven times? When Jesus is asked this question, he says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In the same way, the way of Jesus doesn't fake peace. It doesn't deny what the real problem is that we have. It doesn't make false assurance that we can be good enough or that we can overcome our sins with good works. No, the way of Jesus states explicitly through the scriptures that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the penalty for the wages for that sin is death. And then in the face of that terrible truth that we have broken the peace, that we have rebelled against the King of Heaven, the King of Heaven and Earth, the Prince of Peace serves as the ultimate peacemaker, coming to earth to live with us and as one of us and in every respect as we have been, to face temptation and to suffer and to die and to rise again from the grave in victory over sin. Jesus is not a peace faker who gives us false assurance or comfort that all roads lead to heaven, that we ought to just do what is right in our own eyes. No. He is the peacemaker who says he is the way, and the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. The way of Jesus is incompatible with the idols and the ways of this world. Friends, we are all peacebreakers because of the idols in our lives, not just wealth and politics and religion, but the idols of our agendas and our desires and worldly passions. We break the peace with our family, with our neighbors, and we break peace with God. So as a second challenge this week, would you take some time to consider where you are doing both of these? What are ways you have sinned or are sinning against your neighbor, especially against your brother or sister in Christ? And what are the ways that you are sinned or are sinning against God? Where do you need to seek peacemaking through the hard work of faith and repentance and forgiveness? And we are also all peace fakers. Whether the sins are ours or the sins of others, we deny the awfulness of them. We say it's okay when we know it isn't. We refuse to approach our brother or sister in love and instead whisper behind their backs. So here's a third challenge. Consider this week where you are being a peace faker, pretending all is well rather than doing the hard work of peacemaking. And then in all of these, ask for God to move you in the Spirit as he moved Paul in the Spirit to do the hard things. Friends, what would it look like if we who say we follow Jesus were to be peacemakers like him? To stop breaking the peace by throwing our idols and our ways aside and instead taking hold of Jesus and following his way. Stop faking the peace by going to those who have sinned against us or against whom we have sinned and do the hard work of peacemaking, of confessing and repenting and forgiving. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And so much more glorious, so much more joyful. So may we cast aside the idols of this world and the ways of this world and follow the way of Jesus. Amen. Please join us as we sing our closing song.